All right, we are continuing in chapter 9. This is the second installment, Genres of the Old Testament. We began last week with an illustration, and that illustration was intended to spark within us an awareness of the importance of genres. You remember that if you're not exactly sure what we're reading, it can lead us into problems. Same thing with the Bible. If we're not sure, if we're not understanding the genre that is in front of us, it can lead us into interpretive errors. The writers of our textbook say this, quote, "Each kind of literature has its own frame of reference, its own ground rules, strategy, and its own purpose. Literary competence is the ability to discern cues within the text that indicate the kind of literature present and, therefore, what to expect or not to expect from it." So, an unquote. So it is important for us to understand the literary genre that we are looking at. With that in mind, the writers of our textbook examine the major literary forms of both the Old and the New Testament, and we begin with Roman numeral 1, narratives. Basically what we would call a good story. Who doesn't like a good story? You pick up a book, true story. You turn on your television set, it's supposed to be a true story to watch. You go to the movie, you see a movie based on a true story. We're aware that many of those are embellished, but we can be confident that the stories we read in our Bibles are absolutely inerrant and infallible records of those narratives. And it basically makes up the majority of our Bible's content. The major purpose of these narratives is to aid us in our quest for godly conduct. It's more than just a seeking of information and getting our facts straight. It is to aid us to live biblically so that our conduct is in line with scriptural mandate. We got to letter A in our lesson last week, Old Testament genres, Old Testament narrative genres. And there are several types of these. We began with number 1, reports. We said that this is the simplest of biblical narrative. A report is simply this, a brief, self-contained narrative, usually in third-person style, about a single event or a situation in the past. That's a report. And we cited a number of examples of these. We talked about a report about tribal settlements in Canaan. We talked about reports about a royal construction project. We talked about what we call an explanatory report. As you might imagine, it simply explains how a place got its name. Why do we call that the Oak of Weeping? Why is this place called Mara? And so this is an explanatory report, answers those questions for you. We talked about a battle report. A battle report is simply the recounting of a military clash between opposing forces, the outcome, and whether there was victory or defeat. We talked about a construction report. A construction report is the recounting of a construction of important buildings or objects that describes their size, their materials, the decorations in detail. We said that probably the best example of that is found in Exodus and the instruction of the building of the temple. We talked about a dream report. A dream report is a detailed account of an individual's experience of a dream, as you might imagine, people like Joseph or Daniel. An epiphany report. An epiphany report is a report and experience in which God or the angel of the Lord appeared to someone and then often conveyed some kind of message. And we talked about several of those epiphany reports. And then we lastly talked about an historical story or a historical report. An historical story report. These are reports that are written with more literary elaboration than an ordinary report. If I remember right, I think our example was the anointing of Saul as king in 1 Samuel. And it was more than just Saul anointed, or Samuel anointed Saul. It was Samuel anointed Saul and a lot of elaboration in that story. So the writers of our textbook refer to that as a historical story report. We mentioned last week that our writers suggest 4 principles for interpreting reports. Number 1, focus on the main subject. and how it contributes to the themes of the larger context. So focus on that main subject in the report. Number two, another principle. Since reports tend to stress factual matters, readers must deduce theological themes from the larger context that surrounds the report. So looking at the report, you say, well, these are just facts about that report. Understand that there are more than just facts. We're looking for application. We're looking for theological import. And so sometimes these have to be deduced by looking at how all of this fits in the larger context. A third principle for interpreting reports. Reports usually make their points indirectly. That's kind of an over, we just mentioned that in number two, right? Reports usually make their points indirectly. So we want to ask questions. Questions such as this. What's the text trying to say? What signals has the writer placed into this account to convey that message? Maybe indirect, but we want to search out for it and find it in that text. And then number four, the fourth principle for interpreting reports, and that is this. Examine the individual reports and determine the common theme of the historical book. So you may come across one report and you want to look at that and see how it fits in the whole book. So you may have a report about something in Judges, but how does it fit in the overall scheme and focus and theme of the book of Judges? So those are the four principles for interpreting reports. That brought us to number two, historic narrative, or heroic, I keep saying historic, heroic narrative. You see that number two on the board. This comprises a series of episodes that focus on the life and the exploits of a hero whom people later consider significant enough to remember. So we find an individual. There's a story about this person, there's a narrative of this person, and it's written because this person's life is significant and worthy of our remembrance and many times our emulation, or it could be a negative example and we would want to turn from that example and not follow those footsteps of that particular person. Usually these narratives will include some account of the person's birth, the person's marriage, the person's life work, and even a record of that person's death. Leland Ryken has this to say. He says this, and I quote him, "Such stories," when we're talking about heroic narratives, "such stories spring from one of the most universal impulses of literature." And what is that? What's that one universal impulse of literature? It is this, the desire to embody accepted norms of behavior or representative struggles in the story of a character whose experience is typical of people in general. In other words, and that's the end of the quote, in other words, what he's saying is that these stories are important for us because in these springs forth something that is universal to us. In those good stories that we love to read, we want to pick up a book and read a biography. We want to read about people who are heroic. We want to read about their courage. We want to read about their boldness. We want to read about their victory over some kind of struggle. So these are virtues we read about in these about these individuals, and we want to read about those struggles in those stories. That we experience. So when we pick up a book, watch a television show or a movie at the theater, and we read about someone, you say, wow, that person really fought through that, and it moves us in a certain way. This is the intention of the biblical writer in writing these heroic narratives, because we read about these individuals and they touch us personally in some specific way. Other examples, the life of Moses in Genesis is the prime example offered by the writers of our textbook. It's from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. You have the story of Moses and various things that he encountered, his virtues, his struggles, and it talks about his birth. It talks about his sense of his vocation, right? It talks about his exploits as a leader and as the lawgiver. And it also references his death when you get to Deuteronomy. Of course, there are other examples of heroic narratives. A couple of other examples might be in the book of Judges. We read of Deborah. We read of Gideon. We read of Samson and others. And I think that even though Samson's name is recorded in Hebrews 11, I think there are many things in the life of Samson that we would not emulate, right? And we would question as far as his activity and his behavior. The writers of our textbook suggest a sub-variety of heroic narrative, and that is what they are calling the epic. I have three examples of these sub-varieties of a heroic narrative. I guess I could put small letter A, B, and C. And the first of these is an epic. An epic. An epic tells the heroic exploits of a virtuous hero. It's usually very long, and it magnifies the hero's exploits to a greater scale of importance than some others. Right. So that is an example of an epic heroic narrative, an example of a positive, virtuous hero. Another sub-variety of heroic narrative is what the writers call a cosmic epic, a cosmic epic. A cosmic epic narrates the story of the cosmos and its human inhabitants. And we want to think Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You have this entire narrative. It's a cosmic narrative, a cosmic epic, referring to the creation of the universe and the exploits of people such as Noah and the stories that surround that particular narrative, the tower, all the way up to the Tower of Babel. A third sub-variety of heroic narrative is what the writers call ancestral epic. An ancestral epic. An ancestral epic shows nationalistic themes such as the destiny of Israel and her ownership of the land of Canaan. We see this demonstrated in Genesis 12 all the way to chapter 36. The promise is given to Abram. You will be the father of many nations, and you can look up in the skies and the stars. This is the extent of your inheritance and your progeny, and I will give you this great land. So that promise given to Abram, then the Lord's appearances to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the promise of a son given to Sarah, Lot's miraculous rescue by the angelic visitors, and the mysterious wrestling between Jacob and the angel of the Lord, all of this is part of what the writers call an ancestral epic, taking us through those patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to chapter 36. So that is number two, heroic narrative, and just a few examples. I hesitate to go to the text of Scripture to read these because they are lengthy. These narratives are not just short verses. They're rather lengthy. So I've given you a couple of examples of some of these, of Abraham, Samson. You can understand, you can read some of these in the lives of these patriarchs and also of the leaders of Israel. That brings us to number three, what the writers are calling prophet story. Prophet story. The prophet story recounts events in the life of a prophet, particularly those that demonstrate virtues that are worthy of emulation, And more importantly, and this is, and you want to catch this part, these stories theologically critique the world in which the story's readers lived. So these prophets come on the scene, and you have their story written for us. But it's more than just looking at, oh, look at Jeremiah. I want to be like that. Look at Isaiah. Look at Daniel. And he stood up against Nebuchadnezzar. It's more than that. It is that. It's a description, a narrative, a lining up of their virtues and their faith towards God. But also, it presents to us a theological critique of what's going on in the world around them. Particularly these evil kings and their mixing of the worship of the one true God and worshiping false idols. And we see it in the destruction of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom between Judah and Israel, and the whole record of that, and present, and the prophets as they come and preach against these things. So we want to look for that. When we're reading the prophets, we want to look for how is it that God judges and gives critique and criticism to the system, political or religious, that is the setting around which these prophets are writing. The prophet's story has a twofold purpose. Number one, it is to edify its audience by presenting the prophet as a model of proper conduct. Okay, so there's the first purpose. Presents that model, that prophet, and this is a person we want to emulate in certain ways. Number two, the second of the twofold purpose for a prophet story, it is to discredit the larger political religious system because of its denial of God as sovereign Lord. Pretty much what we said just a moment ago regarding what a prophetic story is. Of course, some of the best illustrations of a prophet's story are people like Elijah, Elisha, Daniel. How many of us thrill at these stories we've heard since childhood, and yet whenever we open up the scriptures to these stories again, we're thrilled again to read about the exploits of people like Elijah and Elisha, who stood in the face of wicked, evil kings in Israel, and Daniel, who rose to prominence in an evil kingdom in Babylon. All of these men admirably model biblical virtues such as perseverance, faithfulness, and courage. They challenged the corrupt political and religious forces of their day. The writers of our textbook suggest four principles for interpreting heroic narratives and prophet stories. Okay, so we have these two, the heroic narrative and the prophet story, and our writers offer up four principles in our seeking of a good interpretation of these narratives, these stories. Number one, focus on the life of the main character. It could be an individual, it could be a family, a nation, and you want to ask yourself a couple of questions. How does the hero's life model a relationship with God and with other people? So we see this individual's relationship to God and his relationship to other people, and we want to model that. We want to emulate that model, in other words. We can ask ourselves, what aspects of the original reader's worldview does it seek to critique or discredit? So you look at the life of Elisha and his fighting against Ahab. What does this look like? And how can I also emulate that in my life? What is it about the world system, religious or political, that is being fought against and taught against? How can I also do the same so that I don't find myself swept along in the river of the current political system and the current political culture or the religious culture of my day? How can I fight upstream against that downward trend, just as these prophets did? So that's one really, really good principle in our interpreting poetic or prophetic story or heroic narrative. Number two, Since heroes portray values, we need to ask what values a given hero represents. Right? Is it faith? Is it meekness? Is it courage? Is it a combination of these things? Please, Lord, we pray, may I also possess these great virtues in my life. Number three, another principle. Look at the large themes being presented in the whole story. Is it the larger theme of election? Right? Is it the larger theme of conquest over enemies? Is it a larger theme of some kind of religious apostasy going on? We see that all the time, don't we? Usually in the prophet's story, there's a great deal of religious apostasy going on. Not just in the leadership, not just in the kings, but in the people themselves who try to say on the one side, we're going to worship God, we're going to stay faithful to Yahweh, and yet they still worship other gods. So we want to look for those virtues. Number three, look at the large themes being presented. That was number three. Number four, when we're seeking to make applications of these narratives, all right, now we're looking for application. When we're seeking to make applications of these narratives, we want to focus on situations that are truly analogous between Israel and the church. For example, one theme that we come across in the Old Testament is God miraculously overcoming infertility in order to keep the patriarchal line alive. So the application to that is not that God will always miraculously give children. It would be wrong for us to go to a couple who are struggling with childbirth or don't have any children, or we don't know the circumstances. But to try to go to those individuals and encourage them and say, look, you have the faith of Sarah. Sarah was promised a child. God's going to give you a child too. No, that's a wrong-headed, maybe sincere, but wrong-headed application of this particular prophetic story of these individuals. It would be better for us in this kind of an application to define it by the analogy that God will remain committed to carrying out his salvation plan even today. Because that's what's going on. When God provides these miraculous children, it's more than just the provision of a child to a family. It's this continuation of that line, God's family always being preserved, always having a remnant. And it can be discouraging for the Lord's people as they continually minister and preach and talk and witness and give testimony to Christ, and there is not a great influx or a great, what we would call, an outward visible show of results. Right? Forgive me if I get this story wrong. I believe I'm correct about William Carey. William Carey going to India and preaching month after month, year after year, and I believe it was not until his seventh year that he baptized his first convert. And I ask us, in our modern American Christianity, we take on a missionary, and that missionary is on the field and sends us a report and says, preaching, ministering, being faithful to the Lord, no converts yet. Next month, we get the next report. Ministering faithfully, staying true to God's word, witnessing, testifying, preaching faithfully instruction of coming to faith in Christ, no souls yet. Month after month, a year goes by, you get the same report. 2 years go by, 3 years. Now we're wondering, did we support the right missionary? We need to understand that no matter what takes place in the preaching of God's word, in the ministry of his text, it will not return void. It will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. That may sound harsh, but the truth of the matter is that the same word that goes forth and is used by the Spirit to soften hearts and bring them to Christ is the same word that goes forth and not used by the Spirit, but will harden those same hearts. But God's word is faithful, and he will always have a remnant. See, we cannot find ourselves like Elijah. Well, I guess I'm just the only one left. No, God says there are 7,000. Now, that wasn't a lot when you think about a nation of millions. 7,000 isn't a great deal. But there were 7,000. A remnant. Small remnant. But they had not bowed the knee to Baal. So that's the fourth principle of the application of these prophetic stories. We always want to be careful about making the right analogy. That brings us to number four. And the writers of our textbook call this comedy. Now, I will confess to you, when I opened up the textbook and we began studying this and I looked at comedy, I thought, comedy? The Bible is not a book of jokes. It's not something comedic. But I think that's just a problem with us in our Western understanding of the word comedy. In literature, comedy just simply means that this particular story has a happy ending, as it were, a good outcome at the end. And so that is a comedy. Again, let me just quote the textbook. In literature, a comedy is a narrative whose plot has a happy ending. In some cases, it's through some kind of a dramatic reversal. I mean, how many of us don't like to see that? We're reading a book, we're watching a movie, and we're just kind of sad about how this turn of events is going, and all of a sudden there's this big dramatic reversal, and now it's wonderful, the hero wins, and there's a happy ending, right? That's comedy. That's number four, is comedy. Typically, you're going to see some of these following elements in comedy. You'll see disguises. You will see maybe a mistaken identity. You will see providential coincidences. Right? We don't believe in a coincidence as if something that just happens out of nowhere. We believe in providential bringing together of events. Coincidences, right? Providentially provided. Surprising turns of events. Those are always fun to read. Escapes from danger and disaster. And also the conquest over obstacles. All of those are elements in comedic literature, not something that's just funny. Comedies tend to end with some kind of a celebratory event. You may have a marriage at the end. You may have a feast at the end. You may have some kind of reconciliation, some kind of a victory over enemies. All right, there will be some kind of a dramatic ending to that story as well. A good example of this is Esther. And so I'd invite you, we'll look at just this passage. I think that's all we'll have time for tonight. But let's look at Esther and see if we see some of these elements in writings about comedy. Comedy. I invite you to turn to Esther and go to chapter 2 and verses 10 and 20. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 10 says, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. You'll see the same thing in verse 20. So here you have the element of what? A disguise. Esther is hidden. She hides her Jewish identity. A look at chapter 3, and we're not going to read all the verses, but in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, you have this conquest over obstacles. There is Haman's treachery, and the king who is complicit to this, even though he is unaware of it. So you have this obstacle that will be overcome. If you go to chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 11, you have what we call providential coincident. in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, on that night, the king could not sleep. Well, isn't that interesting? What a coincidence that on that particular night, he couldn't sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The idea was to read something that was uninteresting to make him fall asleep. But all of a sudden, something was interesting to him, and he was made aware of this, and he took care of it. So there is this great timing of his insomnia. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, you have a surprise twist, and that's just simply Haman's plot. In chapters 8 through 9, you have this sudden reversal of fortune, right? Everything turns around for Haman and for Esther and Mordecai. And then finally, you get down to chapter 9 and verses 18 and 19, you have this concluding feast, the Feast of Purim, which the Jews continued to celebrate in remembrance of Esther and this great victory over their enemies. I have about 2 minutes left, and the writers of our textbook offer 5 principles for interpreting comedy. So I don't think I'm going to get through all 5. We'll see what happens, but let's start with the first one. Number 1, when you are interpreting comedy, the first principle is this: trace how the tragedy turns to triumph. The way to do this is to define the story's crisis, the turning point, and then the climax. Okay, so you want to trace how that tragedy turns into triumph. That's comedy. We see that in Esther, how it starts off as this awful plot, and Ahasuerus is made aware of advancement that was promised to Mordecai because of something he had done in the past. You have this great turn of events, and then there's a conquest at the end. Number 2, you're going to want to give attention to character development. Be aware of the character traits of both the heroes and the villains. Right, check out them both. Were they deceitful? Were they honest? Straightforward? Virtuous? You want to note how these character traits contribute to either their victory or their downfall. Also, you want to pay attention to how the characters develop in the story. They change, right? They start off maybe a little bit quiet and shy, then end up very, very bold and straightforward. So watch how the character changes. All right. That is point number 2. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up these last 3 next time we are together. Okay? Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time together. We pray, please, for your blessing, and we ask for your help as we offer up our prayers to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.